Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Next, going to speak.
Great to have you at Seoul today. Thank you for having me as a visitor. I'm normally part of the Moorgate Talks just up the road, so it's lovely to be with you today. I wanted to start by asking a question, which is this. Do the words to the songs that we sing matter? Do the words to the songs that we sing really matter? Well, there's one person I know that they didn't matter to. Apparently, he was so fed up with his critics and pundits trying to figure out what the meaning to his songs was that John Lennon decided to write one that was, intentionally from the outset, completely and utterly meaningless. And it has these famous words in it. I am the Eggman. They are the Eggmen. I am the Walrus. I am the Walrus. And it was deliberately, entirely, utterly, and completely meaningless as a song from start to finish. So maybe for some of us, it's the same. We go to church, we sing songs, but the words that we sing don't matter at all. Whether we sing with gusto or we sing very quietly is determined not by the words that we're singing, the truths that we're singing to each other, but how the song makes us feel. How much we like the tune, or how loud the drums are playing. Maybe you don't go to church regularly. It's lovely that you're here. Thank you so much for coming. And maybe for you, this is more about what makes it onto your Amazon Prime soundtrack, purely down to how good the tune is, whether you find yourself humming along, but nothing at all to do with what the words to the songs are. Well, today, what I wanted to do is to look at Psalm 95 through the lens of music. Because Psalm 95 is, I think, all about the noise that we make when we sing songs of praise to God and how we respond to those songs. I know that for some of you, singing will be something that you do regularly every Sunday. But I do know that for some of you, maybe singing in church is something you do a handful of times a year. Maybe you go to weddings or occasionally to funerals. But for all of us, I think what we can see as we look at Psalm 95 together is that the words that we sing really do matter. Because singing to God is something this psalm tells us that God thinks is really important. Yes, I want to be clear, Psalm 95 tells us right at the out, how we sing and why we sing is clearly really important. The psalmist says that right at the start, doesn't he? He makes sure we get it in those first two verses, joyfully, joyfully, and thankfully. The psalmist wants us to sing joyfully. But what is it that he wants us to sing about? And importantly, why does he want us to sing? Why does he want us to sing? Well, I think as we look at these two big reasons that the psalmist has for us to sing that are buried through this psalm, we're going to see that the words that we use to sing to God with really do matter. It turns out, as we look at this psalm, that they don't just matter a bit. They actually matter, I think, eternally. So as we look at Psalm 95, what I wanted to do is to look at it under two big headings. The first, from verses 1 to 7, is the why of us singing. Why should we sing, and why should we sing joyfully? And then the second, from verses 8 to 11, is the warning of what's at stake if we ignore those words that we are singing. So first, the why, and then second, the warning. Why, then, warning. Firstly, the why, and this is where I want us to spend most of our time together, from verses 1 to 7. Right there, verse 1, the psalmist couldn't be more clear, could he, about the point of the psalm. What is his objective? What does the psalm writer want us to do? Well, he wants God's people to sing. He wants God's people to sing praises to their God. But why? Well, look down with me at the three whys that the psalmist brings out for us in verse 7. And I want us to look at them because they all have, each of these three reasons, has something to do with God's hand. Three reasons, each of which has something to do with God's hand. The first, there in verse 3, is we should sing praises to God because God is so great. Because God is so great. Did you see that in verse 3? For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In other words, I think the psalmist is saying, sing praises to God because he's really great. He really deserves it. Were you struck by the visual imagery that he uses? Or did you gloss over it as we read it? The picture of God holding, not in both his hands, but I think in one hand, the whole of creation, the peaks even of the world's tallest mountain, fitting into one hand. Yeah, God holds the whole world in his hands. We've heard it time and time again, haven't we, if we go to church regularly. Let's move on, Nick, let's move on. But let's stop and dwell just for a second on these words and what they mean. Take your hands with me if they're not doing anything else. Hold them out in front of you. What is something that you can picture holding in your hands? Well, you can probably tell the sort of mood that I was in when I was preparing this sermon because I was thinking of a burger. I can hold a burger in my hands. That's just about the biggest thing I could think of that I could really hold really comfortably. So here I am holding a burger. But God, the psalmist says, in just the same way as I can hold that big juicy burger, can hold at the same time the tallest of mountains and the deepest of depths in all of creation. Look out the door at these buildings that we can see out behind us in the window. Imagine the steel girders that they are made from. Well, even a medium-sized mountain is ginormous compared to that building. And yet, even if I tried with all my might, I could barely lift an inch, just one of the girders that makes up one of those buildings. But God doesn't hold one skyscraper in his hand. He holds all of creation. So that is his first reason to praise God. Praise God because he is very great. But he goes on to give us a second reason. He says, praise God because all of creation belongs to the Lord because he made it. Did you see that in verses 4 to 5? The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God made the sea and formed the dry land, and because he made it, the psalmist says, so everything in it belongs to him. With these same hands in which he holds creation now, he created creation. Again, very tempting, isn't it? Just move on. We've heard it before. God made everything. Yawn. Very boring. Next. But let's not. Let's stop and dwell and make sure we get the point. What is the most extraordinary thing we can think of that a person has ever made? Again, I was stopping last night thinking, what pops into my head? For some reason, I was thinking of the Mona Lisa painting. I don't know why. I've been to see it 3 times. Each time I go, I look at it and try and figure out why it is supposed to be so amazing. But amazing it apparently is. So here on the one hand, we have a small painting with a woman with half a smile on her face. And we're probably thinking to ourselves, well, maybe you are if you're like me. If I could have that hanging on my wall at home, that would be a pretty cool thing, wouldn't it? If I owned that one painting. Well, let's skip over the analogy busting problem that Da Vinci didn't actually make the oil or the canvas or the frame or the woman that he painted, and just bear with that analogy for a minute. On the one hand, we have the greatest achievement we can think of a man having made a painting. And on the other, the psalmist holds out for us the entirety of creation. God made everything, the stars, the universe, the earth, everything. And because he made it, he owns it. God, as it were, has metaphorically hanging on his wall, not a small painting of a half-smiling woman, but hanging on his wall is the entirety of creation that he made with his hand. It should blow us away, shouldn't it? The enormity of who God is and what he has made and what he owns. The psalmist says we should praise God because he made everything. Finally, in verse 7, the psalmist gives us a third reason to praise God. I wonder, did you see it in verse 7? Look out for the hand again. We should praise God because he is our God and we are his people. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Read on, in his hand. Isn't this a beautiful picture? The same great God who made the sea and the earth, who holds the depths of the earth in his hand, well, he cares for us and looks after us, his people, like a shepherd cares for his flock. Again, wouldn't it be easy just to skip on? Yawn. Old news, heard this one before. But let's not. Let's stop and dwell on this third amazing truth. We are, did you see it in verse 7? The sheep of his hand. 3 times the psalmist points to God's hand in these 7 verses. In the first, in his hand he holds all of creation. In the second, with his hand he makes all of creation. But here now, with that same hand, that same mighty and powerful and utterly enormous hand, so great that it can hold all of creation in it, so powerful that it could make all of creation, he is tenderly and gently holding us, or at least those of us who are part of God's people because we trust in Jesus. Isn't it extraordinary, the psalmist is saying to us? If you are here today and are following and trusting in Jesus, we are held tenderly and gently by God as part of his precious people in his hand. Just as a shepherd might long to hold his sheep if only his hands were large enough to be able to do it. The same God who owns all of creation because he made it, holds all of creation in his hand because of his greatness. He holds us as his precious people in his hands. How wonderful, the psalmist says. How great is our God. Let us praise him together. The psalmist's point is really clear. It couldn't be any clearer. Praise God because of his hands. The psalmist is writing, I think, isn't it? Praise God because we are his people. So this is the first section of the psalm, the why. But now we have to turn and look at the somber warning in the second half. Because from verses 8 to 11, it becomes clear as we read it that the psalmist is very concerned that at least for some of those to whom he is speaking, they will respond not to this proclamation of God's greatness by praising him, as they should, but by doing something else instead. Instead of praising God for his greatness, the psalmist is worried that they are going to respond by hardening their hearts, not believing, and turning their backs on God. And the psalmist wants us to see, I think this afternoon, that there is a serious and scary and eternal consequence of responding to these truths about how great God is by turning our back on him. The warning is there, isn't it? In verse 7, if you hear his voice. And then I wonder whether you noticed, in verse 8, it is as if we literally are. The person that is writing suddenly seems to change, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 7, the psalmist is talking about God. And suddenly from verse 8 onwards, he is talking as God, I think through the inspiration of the Spirit. The psalmist says, doesn't he, when your fathers put me to the test, for 40 years I loathed that generation. He moves from speaking about God to speaking as God. I think he does this to make the point really clear. The reader is supposed to see this psalm as hearing God's voice, God's words. Don't respond to these truths, the psalmist is saying, about God's greatness by hardening your heart against him. How does he make this point? Well, he points them backwards to the events of the Exodus, to the end of the Exodus, when God's people, having been rescued from slavery in Egypt, instead of trusting in God to lead them safely into his rest, with a little r, they start to grumble and argue and test God instead and doubt his promises. I.e., rather than responding with belief, they respond with unbelief. And the consequences of that unbelief are serious, aren't we? We won't turn and look back at it now because we don't have time. But in Joshua, we can see that Moses, as God promises to him, is not allowed to enter the promised land. But instead, God's people were forced to wander in exile, not able to enter that land until the last of them who disobeyed him have died. God's anger on them for their unbelief was permanent. Those who responded through unbelief, who hardened their hearts, were not kept out for a while, but were kept out forever. And so years after those events, the psalmist points us to the Exodus and says, just like it was then, so it is now. Rest, you see, in the Old Testament, in the Bible as a whole, is a picture both of the completion of creation, the day of rest, and a picture of what will come when we are one day restored to right relationship with God in the new creation. Entering rest, is a picture or language about entering into heaven, into the new creation. And so when we look at it that way, we can see, I think, that the warning here is really serious. The psalmist is saying, turn away from God, respond to God and these truths about how great he is by disobeying him, hardening your hearts, turning your back on him. And the consequence may be that you are not allowed to enter into God's rest. You will be kept out, not for a time, but never. The warning is that turning away from God rather than worshipping him and praising him as we should and believing in him as we should will have the future consequence of permanent and unending separation from him, which ultimately the Bible talks about as eternal judgment. So what does this psalm mean for us today? Well, I think we're supposed to see as we look at this psalm that there are two possible responses to hearing God's voice in the way that we do. We hear God's voice when we read this psalm together. The first is to go the way of the warning, to ignore his voice, to harden our hearts to it, to hear these enormous truths of who God is and what he is like, and to respond by turning our back on him. Well, I wonder if you're here today, is that what you've done? And if so, please take this warning seriously. The consequences of turning your back on God and hardening your heart to him is both serious and eternal. But the second is to do what the psalmist is telling us to do, to respond by joyfully praising God, to hear his voice and to respond with joyful, thankful praise and belief. to sing praises to our great God who holds his people tenderly in the same hand with which he made all of creation and the same hand with which he will welcome, I think, his people into his eternal rest. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a great God and worthy of our belief and our praise. Please help us as we hear your voice in this psalm and the rest of the Bible to respond as we should with belief, not hardness of hearts. Amen.